All right, quiz time. Which one of these is true? Caleb is dying, probably. He's in my calculus class, and so he sees me five times a day or week, and here again, right? Sundays. Man, I feel for you, Caleb. So, which one of these is true? Number one, God alone saves us, regardless how we have lived our lives in the past. His choosing us has nothing to do with how hard we have tried to be good. So God choosing us has nothing whatsoever to do with us. Yeah, that's one. Choice number two. God looks around to see who would have just a tiny bit of good seed in them. That there is a little bit, just a tiny bit of goodness in that person. And when we make headway toward God with that goodness, God sees that, recognizes us, and selects us for that tiny bit of goodness that is in us. So choice number one has absolutely nothing to do with us. Choice number two, it doesn't have much to do with us, but there is some goodness that is in us that God sees, and so he does selects us and cleanses us and saves us. Which one is the right answer? I'm not going to postmodern on you and say both. No, one of them is the wrong answer and the other one is the correct answer. Which one is it? How many of you would say it's number one? Raise your hand if you think it's number one. All right. How many of you think it's number two, that there is some goodness in us, and so he looks at us and he, anybody? Really, don't be shy. Come on. All right. Okay. All right. Okay. At least one person, pastor's son. All right. So the correct answer, as you know, is number one. There is absolutely nothing that is good in us. It's not that God looks at a little bit of goodness in us and so sees that and selects us. No, that's not the gospel. That's religion. That's not what we have been preaching. However, even though we know intellectually that the answer is number one, so often we operate based upon answer number two. We act like we believe in answer number two rather than answer number one. When do we do that? Let me give you some examples. For example, when we think, what have I done to deserve this, God? Why me? When you think that, you are displaying that you actually believe answer number two rather than one. Why is that? Why? Where does that feeling come from, right? I don't deserve this, God. Why is this happening to me? Because you think that since you have been somewhat good, only good things should happen to you. Bad things should happen to bad people, but I have not been bad. And so this thing I did not deserve. What are you really displaying, right? That God should respond to the goodness that is in me and only good things should happen to me. So that displays that you don't really believe that goodness comes not from you, but entirely from God, which is the right answer. Another time that we display that we believe that is that we would never say this aloud, but we think, but I have been better than that jerk of my neighbor, right, Bobby, right? And it's just not fair that he's succeeding. What about me? I've done better. I've gone to church. I even give money to nonprofit organizations. And good things are he's succeeding. I'm not. That's not fair, God. When you think that, again, you're displaying the fact that you believe the answer is number two and not one. Why? Because, again, God is reactionary, right? God should react to your goodness. God should punish the evil, but he's not. So what's up, God? Another one. When you are insulted or ignored, you're so deeply hurt that you use it as a motivation. I'm going to show him, right? You ignored me, right? You passed me by. I'm going to show you. And I'm going to make something of myself, right? And then I'm going to let the whole world know that I'm worthy, that you should not have passed by me. You should not have overlooked me for promotion, right? Find another job at another company or what have you. So when you think that, it displays once again that God is a rewarder of good, right? Because that is innate goodness that is in you, and God should respond thus. If you believe that there is absolutely nothing that is good in you, God's choosing you has absolutely nothing to do with your goodness, then it's easy for you to believe if somebody ignored you and somebody rejected you, then what's the matter, right? I deserve nothing. I deserve no good. I deserve death and hell. And that person is saying something about me. Well, who cares, right? Actually, that's a compliment. If you tell me that I'm a jerk, well, I'm far worse than that. Right? In reality, I deserve death and hell. And so whatever you say to me, I'm actually far worse. So it wouldn't affect you as much. You wouldn't use that as a motivation to make yourself something that you're not. Okay? So even though we believe the answer is one, in so many different areas of our lives, we operate as if the answer is number two, that God rewards our goodness. He should. He has to. Right? Now, in these subtle ways, what we are really showing is this. It's anti-gospel, and that is that God is not really in charge. He simply reacts to the good choices that we make. So even though we need help from God, really, the initial move is made by us. And God looks at our initial move, good move, and he does good according to our goodness. That's what we really believe, but that is anti-gospel. The gospel says there was nothing good in you. As a matter of fact, that you are a sinner, that you are rebelling against God. Right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet God demonstrated his own love for us while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners, while we were going away from God, God selected us anyway and loved on us and saved us, cleansed us, right? And made us his children. That's a gospel, but we don't really believe it. Now, let me ask you, what would be so amazing about the gospel if the gospel was that we somehow there was some kind of goodness in us or something sparked in us, and so we chose that we took that tiny little step, and God saw that first step, and then he further extended it, and he saved us eventually. Let me ask you, What would be amazing about that kind of act of God if that's really what happened? Let me give you an illustration, okay? Imagine yourself to be in the river. You're frolicking. You're enjoying. You got there because you wanted to be there, right? And you're just floating down the river, but you see that there's a precipice, right? There's waterfall. And if you kept on going that way, then you're going to fall to your death. And so you are there with other friends, but none of your friends are aware, but you see the waterfall, right? That you're going to die soon if you kept on going that way. And so you decided to swim for the shore. You warn your friends, but they don't care. They don't see it. Whatever, right? And so you started swimming toward the shore, but the water current is pretty strong. But there is God, the Father, by the riverside, right? And he sees you making your way toward him, and he throws a rope to you, and you grab the rope, and he pulls you in. And so you are saved. That's a picture of salvation so many of us have, right? But let me ask you, now you're grateful, obviously, that God threw you the rope, and so he pulled us in, so we are saved and we didn't die. But let me ask you, what's so amazing about that? Would you look at that and say, well, that's amazing grace? Would you? Any stranger who sees a person in the river, right, swimming toward the shore in trouble and sees a rope, of course he will throw the rope to that person. It doesn't cost him anything, right? Unless he's an egotistical maniac or what have you, then yeah, that's a normal behavior. It doesn't require amazing grace to do that if that's all God has done. However, let me draw a different picture, right? You're in the same river. You're floating down, but you don't see the precipice. You don't see that there's a waterfall. You don't know that you're going to your death. There are other friends in there. You're just frolicking, you're having a good time, right? Just floating down the river to your death. God the Father and Son, the riverside, have a quick discussion. The Son jumps in, goes towards you. You're unaware, you don't know what's going on. He grabs you by your neck, right? Swims to the shore, saves you. Okay? And then, unbeknownst to you, that water is toxic and radioactive. And within an hour, you would die unless something is done to you. On top of that, to get to the river, you ignored plenty of warnings that their water is toxic. And also, you broke down somebody else's fence because it was on somebody else's property to get into the river. But Jesus, the Son of God, pulled you out, right? Exposing himself to the water so that he would also die if he does not get the antidote. God the Father only had one dose of antidote, and he gives it to you, letting his Son die. Now when you look at that, what would you say? I don't understand that. Why would you do that, God? I've broken every law. You should have just let me die. Your son should not have come after me, knowing that he's going to die, being exposed to radioactive material. And you would give that dose to me and not your son? That, I don't understand. That's amazing. That's pure grace. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we Christians believe and that we preach. Okay? So, we have been on Galatians, Book of Galatians, which really is about pure gospel for the last several months, and we are coming to an end. Last week, we jumped to Galatians 6, a couple weeks, actually, because we wanted to emphasize being the body, and now we're going to go back to chapter 5, and we're going to stay on here for maybe a couple more sermons. And so we're finishing up Galatians, and Galatians really is about the gospel. What is the gospel? So I want to go verse by verse today. And I want to give you some structure, so here's a structure that I will use to go from Galatians 5, 1 through 6. First of all, what not to do with the gospel? Number two, why not to do it? And number three, what then matters? What not to do? Why not? What then matters? Okay, what not to do? Verse 1 goes like this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So what not to do? What does he tell us not to do? Don't become a slave. Okay? Don't become a slave once again. But slave to what? What were we slaves to before we became Christians? Here's what it is. In a word, finding significance by self-reliance. Finding significance by self-reliance. That is slavery. Don't give yourself into that. Don't try to find your importance. Don't try to find your significance by relying on yourself, relying on your own effort. That's slavery. That has been done away with because Christ has done it all, and you have relied upon the Christ, the finished work of Christ. And so don't go back to trying to find who you are, your identity, your significance in what you do. So often, even though we think we know the gospel, we try to find our significance and importance in the things that we do, things we achieve, performance, right, appearance, or what have you, the human achievement. I have spoken to, or I have known so many high achievers, right, living in the Asian community, and a lot of them graduated valedictorians and gone to Ivy League schools and so on and so forth, and it's pretty much the same picture with them. They have certain goals in mind according to age. For example, most of them would say, by 25, I want to have my master's degree. By 28, I will be married. By the time I'm 30 years old, I want to be a manager, right? Or I want to be the leader of the company that I'm in. By the time I'm 35, I want to have my first child after traveling the world around a bit, right? Having my own freedom as a single person, and then retire when I'm 50. That's their goal, right? They got certain things that they got to accomplish by a certain age. If they miss out on one of them, they get extremely anxious because they see their friends, right? Facebook, Twitter, what have you, and then, wow, they did this, and wow, they're right on task, right? Right on the queue. By the age, they achieved this, but I'm not there yet. What's wrong with me? Come on, let's go. And so they get anxious when they're not living according to the standard that their friends have set or they themselves have set for themselves, right? What are they doing? They're just in a rat race. They are trying to find their significance in their effort, in their achievement, in their appearance, right? In their status. But the gospel says, no, that's not where you find your significance. You find it in Jesus and Jesus alone. Listen, trying to find significance in what we do is bondage, right? In bondage, slaves to other people's opinions and slaves to our own opinion influenced by other people's opinion. Can you imagine how free you would be, young people, especially the young people, because older people, we don't care, right? As much. But young people, wouldn't it just free you so much if you simply did not care what other people thought about you? You didn't give a rip about what people said about you? How much freedom would that give you? Okay. Let me give you an example, right? Because we just watched the Super Bowl, right? Let's say you are the you're in the game. You're in Super Bowl playing. You're the quarterback. Your team is down 6 points. All right. There's only 1 minute left on the clock, fourth quarter. All right, 1 minute drill, 6 points. You got to go 80 yards. All right. And as you are huddling with your team with 1 minute, your whole life will be defined by that 1 minute. Whether you win the Super Bowl or not at that point, whether you even make it to the Hall of Fame or not, your entire life rides in that 1 minute. You will be defined by that 1 minute, what you do, how you perform in that 1 minute, whether you can score 7 points and win the Super Bowl or be the GOAT, right? Just like, I'm sorry, Matt Ryan, you know, you blew it, right? Are you going to be Tom Brady or are you going to be Matt Ryan? How are you going to be remembered? That 1 minute will define you. How much pressure would you have? You know that 150 million people are watching the game, right, on TV, let alone like 100,000 people in the stand yelling, screaming their heads off. That's a lot of pressure, right? If you're defined by the world, if you're defined by, or you get your significance from humanism, right, that's what you're thinking. But, hey, what if you're a Christian and you thought, you know what? This is fun. I'm playing a boy's game, right? This is just a game, right? No significance whatsoever who wins or who loses, really. I'm privileged to be playing this game in front of all these people, and I get to do what I love to do, and it makes no difference whatsoever on my eternal salvation. Jesus will love me whether I win or not. This 1 minute will not define who I am. Jesus Christ has already defined who I am, that I am a child of God. I belong to him. I'll live forever in heaven with him. That's my identity. Win or lose, don't care. Doesn't matter. I don't care. Give a whip about what the media says or what my friends say about this. I'm just going to go out and have fun. Let it rip. Right? First, you're a slave. Second, you're free. Wouldn't you love to be like the second? Right? Give a rip. Because you get your worth from God and God alone, not people. My favorite saying before the calculus test, kind of say it in a tongue-in-cheek to my students because they're high-achieving, pretty, you know, and they want to do well. So I tell them, I remind them, whether you pass or fail, Jesus loves you anyway. I know it doesn't help. I'm hoping that it will help. It will sink in. Really, it does, right? It's okay, you know, if you just bomb the calculus test. It's not going to define who you are. Well, it might affect your scholarship, but even then, right, even then, God knows. Right, God loves you. God is delighted in you if Christ is in you. Okay? So, what not to do? Define ourselves by relying on the self. Okay? Why not to do it? What's wrong with trying to find significance through self-reliance? What's wrong with that? Verse 2 says this, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." So for the Galatians, the way they were trying to find significance in themselves is by going through a ritual. Okay? They wanted to stand out, in other words, from the crowd. Okay, we love doing this, right? I'm not like other people. Why? Because I belong to this group, or I go here, or I listen to this, right? Galatians are the same way, and the latest thing was circumcision. Okay? Circumcision is something that the Jewish people received, right? As a symbol that they belong to God. Galatians are not Jewish. They're Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. Paul has laid it out very clearly. However, some people influence to think that if you really want to go further with this Christian business, if you really want to make sure that you're accepted by God, then take that extra step. Be circumcised so you will have some kind of mark on your body to remind yourself and remind other people that you are a special person of God and you have gone all the way and you belong to God. That's what the Galatians were beginning to believe. So they wanted to go further with this. It's like this. It's like going for extra credit, okay, on a test. Did you guys always go for extra credit, or are you one of those people, you know what, I passed. I'm not going to even try the extra credit. Me, I got angry if I got 100 out of 100 on a test. Get nerd, right? I want to get 105, the maximum, all right? I got to go. I got to get all the extra credit problems as well. But here's the deal, right? And we have said this before. God has taken the test for you that you couldn't pass, right? He has taken he made up the test questions, he has taken the test, got 100 on it, and has given it back to you. You pass. Right? But imagine, we received the test back, right? Jesus has taken the test, it's 100%, right? But there are two extra credit problems on it. You know what? For good measure, I'm going to work on these extra credit problems, okay? Because I want to make doubly sure, right? 100%, that's great. Jesus, yeah, you took the test for me. I know I passed, but I'm going to do extra. And so I'm going to work on these extra credit problems, all right? But Paul says, if you do that, you fail, right? Even though you got 100 on the test, if you work on those extra credits just for good measure, you fail. Why is that? Why is that? Why would that be true, right? Why? What's the big deal about getting circumcised? It's not like, right, they haven't received Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They have. They know what Jesus has done. But all they want to do is, I just want to get circumcised, right, to make sure, right, do more than required. Paul says if you do that, you have no part. You're severed from the gospel. You're not born again. Why is that such a big deal? Because here's a big deal. Because when you do that, you're ultimately rejecting what Christ has done for you. You're ultimately saying what Jesus has done is not enough. I have to add something to it to make sure. And Paul says that's no gospel. It's all or nothing. Take it or leave it. You can't add anything to it. You can't subtract anything from it. It has to be Jesus and Jesus alone. Little more than Jesus is not Jesus. Little less than Jesus is not Jesus. Let Jesus be enough for you. That is the gospel. That is what we are not to do. When I first came to Washington as a youth pastor, I gave a ride home to two sisters after a youth meeting. Okay, they're probably grown adults by now, long time ago. I gave them a ride, and it was rather far. I don't know exactly how, you know, where they live, but went and dropped them off. It was the middle of the night because it was after Friday night. And they were very thankful, and they wanted to pay me, right, gas money. They wanted to give me gas money. And, of course, I said, I'm your pastor. You're family, right? You don't pay me for gas, all right? So it's okay, right? But they were insisting that they should pay me, right? No, like, it's only right. I really should. My parents told me that I should pay you some money. And I, no. So we went back and forth, right? Back and forth. No, I'm not going to receive any money, right? But anyway, as I was driving away, I had my window open. I think it was summertime. They just threw the money right, in there. And as I was driving, and I'm looking at $2, right, sitting there, right, on the passenger seat, okay? How do you think I felt? Good? $2, yes! Or insulted? Yeah, I was insulted. Here's what was going through my mind, all right? I came to Washington, a state I've never been to because I grew up in Virginia, East Coast, right? I gave up my engineering career. I have a master's degree in engineering, right? But God called me, and so, right, became a pastor and went to seminary 3 years. You don't need a seminary degree, by the way, to be a youth pastor, but, hey, that's the calling that I got. So here's what I was thinking. You know, if you're going to pay me, why don't you pay me for everything that I have sacrificed to get here, to be here, right? $2, like, kidding me? You think that's my worth? Right? What is that? That's insulting. Pay me for all the sacrifices I have made to be here, right? Just don't give me a token of appreciation because you feel bad that if you didn't do this, you will feel like you owe me something, right? And you don't like that feeling, so I don't owe you anything, and I don't have to do anything you say, right? Because I don't owe you anything because I gave you gas money. Isn't that what we do so often with God, though? Right? We don't want to accept what God has done for us, and we want to pay him back, right? Whether it's good living or circumcision for the Galatians. Do something that deserves what I'm getting, right? God gave us his only son. He was killed on the cross, and we say, oh, let me pay you back, right? A little bit for that, right? That's great sacrifice, awesome, but I'm gonna pay you back just a little bit with good behaviors, right? Oh, maybe if I go to church, maybe you'll be pleased with that. I mean, maybe that's a payback. So often we do that to ease our conscience because we can't stand the feeling that we owe something to somebody, especially to God. Because if we owe something to somebody, if we owe to God, you know what we have to do? You know what we know instinctively? That we have to do what He tells us to do. Right? If you paid back, if you paid for everything that you received, you don't have to do anything that God tells you to do. But you can't pay back. How would you pay back what Christ has done for you? You don't like that. And so you try to pay it back because you don't want to owe God anything. That's wickedness. Right? That's twisting the gospel. And Paul saw right to it and said, no. Christ or nothing. You can't add anything to it. It's evil. So, we are not to give in to slavery by our own works. Why not? Because it's the ultimate rejection of Christ. Lastly then, what then matters? What matters? Verses 5 and 6 tell us what matters. It's really love. Right? Faith working through love. Love for Jesus and love for other people is what ultimately matters. Verse 5 says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait for the hope of righteousness. I want you to think about that. Eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. But I thought we were made righteous in Christ already. Isn't that true? When we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, our greatest treasure, God imputes us, God clothes us, right? God gives us this beautiful robe called righteousness, and then here, wear this, right? So we receive this righteousness. And in the theological lingo, it's called alien righteousness because it's not coming from within. We are not actually righteous. We are not actually clean. Do I have to iterate that? I mean, do we know? Do you know? Do I know myself to be unrighteous and wicked and evil and selfish? I do, you do, right? And knowing that, God knows it better than we do. He gives us, unto us, that robe of righteousness, and then He calls us righteous. It's alien. It's not from us, okay? That's justification by faith. That's what happens when we believe. Yes, I believe, I trust, I accept what you have done for me. Now I am righteous in your sight, even though I know I am not. And the rest of our Christian life, what do? We are trying to match our inside with our outside. We are declared righteous. We are given the robe of righteousness, but we are not actually righteous. And so God gives us time so that our inside will match up to our outside. That's what we are waiting for, right? The actual righteousness that will be on us if we are truly regenerated by God. And the way that shows, how do you know that's happening? We talked about this last week, right? What is the absolute proof that you are in Christ? It's not an experience that you've had. Oh, 9 years old, I went to camp and raised my hand, went forward, right? And you lived like hell the rest of your life. But I had that experience. I'm saved. I know. My pastor told me, once saved, always saved. Right? You don't love anybody. You only live for yourself, but you think you're saved. Right, because you had that experience. Not true. That love that is in you lives itself out, gives itself out in so many multiple ways. It comes out as the fruit, right? As the evidence, that love that is in you. So you love God and you love others as an evidence of the gospel that has taken root. Because you have seen God for who He is and what He has done, you are so thankful, you're broken by that. That cannot but come out as love. Now, please, there is a difference between cause and effect, okay? Root and fruit, right? Love is not the root of our salvation. Love is the fruit of our salvation. It's easy for you to think, okay, whoa, what, the greatest evidence is my love for my brothers and sisters. Okay, then, I want to make sure that I am saved. So what do? I'm going to love on people. I'm going to give them money even if I don't want to, right? I'm going to call them even though I really don't want to be, I'm an introvert and I want to do that. But love is the evidence of love, so I'm going to try to produce this love. You can't. You can't produce fruit when you're a branch that is cut off from the vine. Imagine, like, if this stick, right, one day sprouted out the branches, and then, like, apple came out of it. Like, that'd be freaky, right? That can't happen. Only way it can bear fruit is if it's attached to the vine, the tree itself. And that's exactly what Jesus says, right? So what do? You try to love on people, you try to produce the fruit even though you're not attached to the vine. It can't happen. It will not happen. You can't do it. You can't love people that you don't love, right? You can't. It's not in you. It has to be done by love himself. God is love. You have to be attached to God for that fruit of love to come out. So what do? How do we attach ourselves to the tree, to the root? One of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 3:18 goes like this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." How do we become loving? How do we change? When we are beholding, when we are looking at the face of Jesus, the definition of love, we automatically change. Did you know that you can't love unless you're loved? You cannot love unless you're loved. There's so many foster home children and so on, right? Why do they have so many problems? You teach them to love, they can't do it because it's not in them. They've never been loved. How do you become loving? It's not in you when you are loved, when you realize that you are loved to death by this Christ. Then that love comes in, and now you can love on others. Beholding, looking into Christ's picture. So that doesn't mean that you find a nice poster from Walmart of Jesus, right? This white Jesus with blonde head. Wow, beautiful. I'm going to look at Jesus, and he's going to change me. That's not what it means. How do we look at Jesus? Through what? Through the Word of God. Mainly through the Word of God. There are other means, but mainly, right? Primarily through the Word of God. Written, preached, memorized. Word of God. Let me end with this. Yesterday I was working out at the Y, listening to the latest Desiring God conference. Jason Meyer, he's a pastor who replaced John Piper as a pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minnesota, because Pastor John Piper just retired, right? And I think they're in the same vein. Nobody really thrills my soul as I'm listening to this old guy preach about joy, right? And Jason, this young guy, is in the same vein. And he was putting it this way. He said, so often we look in the mirror of our souls and we think to ourselves, okay, does God love me? And then we go, of course, I'm better than that guy. Right? Or the opposite. We look in the mirror and then we think to ourselves, does God love me? No, look at me, ugly, wretched, same sin over and over and over. Right? But he says, no, the gospel is you don't look in the mirror, you throw down the mirror, you raise your arms, and then you say, look to Christ. Look to Christ, who is love. God's love does not depend on your loveliness. God's love depends on God being love. This is an impossible concept to get, because you love something because of its loveliness. You married your wife because she was hot, right? You got that job because it pays a lot. You love that job because of what it does for you. But when it comes to God, right, loving you, God doesn't love you because of you, because you're lovely, because you have some goodness in you. No, God loves you because of who he is. Not because of who you are or what you are, but because of who he is. He's love himself. He cannot do otherwise. So throw down that mirror. Don't look at yourself. Look to Christ, who is a definition of love, and think, yes, he loves me not for who I am, but for who he is. Has nothing to do with me. Everything to do with God. Do you know how freeing that is? Once that gospel trickles down, and you start opening these doors that were closed, and you realize, oh, I haven't given that to God. Oh, I haven't given that to God. That's our whole life. We're opening doors, closets, right? Drawers that have been touched by the gospel. I hope it settles in. Goes into every nook and cranny in your life, right? Transforming you so that your joy arises. that you become this loving person that God is pleased in, because the love himself resides in you. Let's pray.